Acts chapter 2, please, beginning at verse 1. I almost think a different title might be, instead of what really happened on the day of Pentecost, it might be, what a difference a day makes. I tell you, they started out on that day early in the morning, and there was no day outside of perhaps the death and resurrection of Christ that was so important as the day of Pentecost in human history. And what a day that day was. Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were bewildered, because they were each one hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and marveled, saying, "Why, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God." And they continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others were mocking and saying, "They are full of sweet wine." Let's pray. Father, I thank you that the power displayed on that day, the power of the Holy Spirit, is here today. I thank you, Lord, that on that day the gospel was announced to be for the whole world, to not only the Jews who were first, but also to the Gentiles, thus fulfilling the promise you made to Abraham, that in thee would all the Gentiles of the world be blessed. We thank you and we pray you'd give us understanding hearts concerning what really happened on that day. And then most of all, we be receptive to Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Two things happened on that day that we want to look at. One, there was a mighty sound from heaven, verse 2. And secondly, there was a miraculous sign that I know you're all interested in, the tongues of fire. And that's verses 3 to 13. So let's start with that mighty sound that happened. This was an interesting day for it to happen on, because we believe it was filled with Bible prophecy, the day of Pentecost. The day of Pentecost is one of seven Jewish feasts, and there are three of those feasts, Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles, that every Jewish male 20 years old and above had to attend. That's why you have this crowd here from all over the Roman Empire. They're all there in Jerusalem. All kinds of language groups, all there to have the Feast of Pentecost. Now, the Feast of Pentecost happens on Sunday, according to Leviticus 23, the day after the Sabbath, after you count seven Sabbaths. Now, the point of this is that there are several feasts that run together. There's the Feast of Passover, there's the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which Passover begins, there's the Feast of First Fruits, in which you go out into the harvest fields and bring a little bit of the grain to see how it's coming. It's called first fruits. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 15 that Christ is our first fruits when he arose from the dead. And thus he's the first fruit of all those who will eventually rise from the dead. In other words, the rest of the harvest. So you count seven Sabbaths, and the next day after the Sabbath, according to Leviticus 23, 15 and following, you count the next day, and that's the day of Pentecost. Now, at Pentecost, you bring in some of the grain, and you make a loaf. Two loaves of bread, as a matter of fact. You offer most of the sacrifices, like the burnt offering, peace offering, grain offering, sin offering. You offer those also on the Feast of Pentecost. It's a big day of sacrifice. But the important difference on the day of Pentecost are these two loaves of bread, which the high priest will wave in the air as a wave offering to the Lord. Now, the first fruits represents the resurrection of Christ, according to 1 Corinthians 15. By the way, the unleavened bread represents the sinless body of Christ. That's when we take the bread and the cup at communion. The bread is matzah bread or unleavened bread. Why? Because leaven was a type of sin, and there was no sin in the body of the Lord Jesus. He bore our sin in his own body when he died on the cross. The Passover represents his death. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, his sinless body. First fruits represents a resurrection. What does Pentecost represent? He rose from the dead on Sunday. 50 days later, or 7 Sabbaths later, the day after, on Sunday, was the day of Pentecost. And two loaves of bread are being waved in the air. And it's interesting, Leviticus 23 says they're baked with leaven. They're not unleavened. They have leaven in them. Leaven, by the way, is yeast. You ever seen yeast, the way it permeates and rises through a bread? Sin is like that. That's why leaven is a type of sin. The Bible speaks about eating God's feast not with the leaven of malice and wickedness. It's a type of sin. Well, when we take the bread and the cup, there's no sin in the life of Jesus, and the bread represents his body. But the waving of the two loaves on the day of Pentecost does not represent Jesus. It represents the product of what he did. It is representing the church of Jesus Christ. And you say, why are there two loaves? Because the church of Jesus Christ is taking Jew and Gentile and putting them into one new thing. The Church of Jesus Christ was born on the day of Pentecost. Pentecost is the historical background. The type is fulfilled on the day of Pentecost when the Church of Jesus Christ is born. Jew and Gentile have come into one church. Someone said, and I heard it years ago, I don't remember who said it, but I thought it was kind of cute, that if the high priest knew that one of those loaves represented the Gentiles, he'd probably drop it. But in fulfillment, that's what happened on the day of Pentecost. And since there's sin in the camp of the believers, even though we're believers, we're still sinful until the second coming, that's why the loaves are baked with leaven, and why the loaves representing the church are not unleavened. Only Christ is unleavened bread. Well, that's all interesting background. By the way, that's why I believe we ought to fellowship primarily on Sunday. I'm not legalistic about it, but I believe it's Sunday, not Saturday. And some people believe it's Saturday, not Sunday. But let me tell you why the early church believed that. Number one, because we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus arose from the dead on Sunday, not Saturday. Number two, we celebrate the birthday of the church, which is on Sunday, the first day of the week, the day after the seventh Sabbath, according to Leviticus 23, not Saturday. We're not under the law. The Sabbath was the covenant sign of the Mosaic law. We're not under law. We're under grace. This is a brand new age. The Church of Jesus Christ, gathering out of every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, a people for God. It's a brand new day. And so we celebrate on Sunday. If they tell us we can't, I'll go for Tuesday or Wednesday or whenever. I really don't care. I believe every man ought to be fully persuaded in his own mind. But I think that's the reason, historically, why the Church has honored Sunday. Because they are resurrection people, celebrating the resurrection of Christ. And also, because they know the church was born on Sunday. I don't want to be legalistic, but that's the background behind it. Now, when these people got up that morning, they probably arose about sunrise. That's normal in Middle Eastern culture. They're going to eat two meals. They probably decided to meet together in the upper room. Jesus told them to stay in Jerusalem. They know that on this day they've got to go into the temple area and offer a lot of sacrifices today. So these Jews gathered in that upper room probably to have their first meal of the day. It's probably around 7 o'clock in the morning. And what a difference a day makes. Little did they realize what would happen to them as they gathered that early morning. We know that it was probably about that time because it takes just about a half an hour or so to walk from the temple area to the upper room, if the traditional site of the upper room is the correct one. And they had no cars then. And remember, the multitude comes from the temple area. Hearing the sound, they come to the house of the upper room. And when Peter begins to speak finally, he will say, it's the third hour of the day. That's 9 o'clock in the morning. So some time previous to that is when this event occurs in Acts chapter 2. Probably around between 7 and 8 o'clock in the morning, this great event happened to 120 people gathered in the upper room. And what a startling occasion it is. Now the Bible says a mighty sound came from heaven, like the sound of a rushing wind. Notice it does not say it was a wind. Have you ever seen pictures, somebody trying to paint a picture of Pentecost? I saw one the other day, and their robes were blowing, and they were going like this, you know. The Bible doesn't say the wind was blowing at all. It says the sound was like, a simile, comparing two unlike things with like or as. It was like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. I'd like to argue that that sound was none other than the voice of God Almighty. That if anything we should learn from the day of Pentecost is that we need to hear the voice of God. I believe that God just cracked open heaven a little bit and said a few words and scared the daylights out of them. He who spoke the worlds into existence is also the same one, according to the book of Revelation, who his sound of his voice is like peals of thunder and lightning flashing and cracking in the sky. It's interesting, in Revelation several times heaven is open. The temple of God is open in chapter 15, chapter 19. It's amazing what comes out of it. And the Bible speaks of the enormous sound of God Almighty's voice. Turn, please, to Psalm 29. I'd like to just dwell for a moment on this because most of the Bible commentators on Acts chapter 2 sort of pass the sound over pretty lightly in verse 2. I don't think we should. I think that sound is none other than the voice of God announcing that something spectacular is about to happen, very different than what had gone on previously in human history. And to show you how significant that voice and sound of God Himself is, let's look at Psalm 29. Because you see, very, very clearly in our text, the source of that sound, the Bible says, was from or out of heaven. And I believe it's the sound of the voice of God Himself. In Psalm 29, verse 3, it says, "The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars, the strongest woods. Yes, the Lord breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon skip like a calf, and Syrian like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord hews out flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer to calve, strips the forest bare, and in his temple everything says what?" Now, do you really think that's the way they say it? You know, some of us are quiet and passive about our commitment to the Lord. You know, it kind of excites me that things are going to be different in heaven. You know, God's going to really turn you on. Did you know that? In heaven, they're going to be shouting, literally. The text says several times in Revelation, at the top of their lungs, with loud voices and sounds of thunder and clapping. God likes noise. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord. The shouts are going to be incredible in heaven. So the Bible says, in his temple, everything says?
Lord.
Not bad, not bad. Coming along. Who knows, you may get saved doing that. You know, when the Lord shakes the wilderness, it's just his voice speaking. Remember that. The Bible speaks of the voice of God, and just a word from him is going to literally move every mountain out of place and every island from their place, and he's going to cause a great shaking in this world that's coming yet in the future. Gigantic worldwide earthquake. And why? Because God just spoke a little louder than he normally does. Aren't you glad that God has restricted voluntarily the sound of his voice so you and I can stand it? I want you to think about that for a moment. The mighty voice of God. We need to hear from it. They need to hear at Pentecost. We need to hear it today. Where do you hear the voice of God? Isn't it interesting that God has restricted or confined or limited his voice within the pages of the written word today? This is the voice of God Almighty. It is the word of God. I believe we need to approach this book much like Joshua did when God said, "Remove your sandals, the place you're standing is holy ground." Or Moses in front of the burning bush, "Take your shoes off, Moses." This is holiness here. The voice of God is powerful. People, listen, one of the greatest needs in our Christian life is to hear the voice of God. What really happened on the day of Pentecost is the voice of God Almighty thundered from heaven, and the sound was so mighty, well, several things happened. I think the purpose of that voice, one, was to demonstrate God's power to the believers who were in the room. They were the only ones in the room. And you and I need to know and experience God's power in our lives. We desperately need that. Business should not be as usual. The second purpose of that is found in verse 6, and that was to draw the multitude to the believers. I thought that's kind of interesting. The sound of the voice of God not only demonstrates God's power to the believers, but it draws the multitudes to the believers to hear the message. Did you get that? Acts chapter 2, verse 6. It says, "When this sound occurred, the multitude came together." Some people, when they teach Acts chapter 2, say that it was because of the tongues. No, it wasn't. It was the sound that drew them to the upper room, and that sound, remember, traveled from the temple area, for those of you who've been in Jerusalem, all the way to that traditional site, if that's the one of the upper room. They heard that enormous sound and came running to find out what was going on in that upper room. And it was there that they heard the tongue speaking. But the sound is what drew the multitude to them. I just remind you again, as I remind myself, that the greatest need in my life is not to listen to the other voices of this world, but is to listen to the voice of God. That if I want to know power in my life, I better open up my ears to Him. That He alone is the one that should dominate and control what I'm saying and thinking and doing. The voice of God Almighty in His Word is my most desperate need. I need to hear from God, and so do you. But that isn't all that happened there. The one that a lot of you are interested in is this miraculous sign. What in the world does it mean when it says there were tongues as of fire? Now notice it does not say fire. Look at that again, please. Verse 3. "There appeared to them tongues as or like of fire, distributing themselves, they rested on each one of them." Now let's talk for a moment about the appearance of these tongues. There are some religious groups and churches that teach, and I believe wrongly, that this experience happened only on the apostles. The Bible is very clear, people, in verse 3, that they distributed and rested on each one of them. Now who are the people we're talking about? Look at verse 1. "When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place." Who's that? Look back at chapter 1, verse 15. It says, "And at this time Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren. A gathering of about 120 persons was there together." The little phrase "together" repeats itself in chapter 2, verse 1. Who's the together? Who's the group? It's the 120 believers, not just the apostles. This miraculous sign came on every single believer in that upper room, 120 of them. Miraculous, to say the least. The crowd spoke of what they had heard, not what they saw. So be careful what you argue here. Sometimes I hear people in preaching messages on this. They say, "The crowd was amazed at seeing these tongues of fire." The Bible doesn't say that. Crowd doesn't say the crowd saw that at all. It says the crowd heard the sound, that's why they came, and then they heard them speaking in tongues. There's no evidence here that the crowd saw the visible manifestation of tongues like fire. You say, why were the tongues like fire sitting on them? Because God was pointing out that His work that He's doing is for every single believer. And obviously the tongue represents what they were going to do in a moment, and that's speak in languages that they didn't have knowledge of themselves. As a matter of fact, let's take a look at that, the ability to speak with other tongues, and just try to discover what actually happened. Look at verse 4. It says, "They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance." Now, one thing I'd like to say about that phrase, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. A lot of interesting doctrines are taught related to the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and especially this phrase in verse 4. Let me tell you what I mean. To be filled with the Spirit is taught in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. You remember that? We're all to be filled with the Spirit. But there's not much said in the Bible about being filled with the Spirit outside of Ephesians chapter 5, unless you look in Acts. Now, some people say that you can be a Christian and not be filled with the Spirit. Others say, if you're a Christian, you have to be filled with the Spirit. Now, the one group says that it's possible to be a carnal Christian and not be controlled or filled with the Spirit, but you have the Spirit within you. The other group says, no, because everybody was filled with the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, so if you're not filled with the Spirit, you're not a Christian. Now, how do we put this together? Well, first of all, let me tell you this. When the day of Pentecost happened, I would expect that everything about the Spirit would start on that day, wouldn't you? So I expect on the day of Pentecost, first of all, that everyone was baptized with the Holy Spirit. Why? Turn back to Acts 1, verse 4 and 5. Let me show you why I think that everybody on the day of Pentecost should be baptized by the Holy Spirit. Acts 1, 4 and 5. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Exactly 10. Christ was seen for 40 days. Pentecost is 50. There's obviously about 10 days in the upper room. Now, according to Jesus, they'll be what? Baptized. But at Acts 2:4, it says they were all filled. So at least on the day of Pentecost, being filled and being baptized are synonymous. Does that mean that they're always synonymous? I don't think so. Don't think you can prove that. First of all, every Christian is baptized with the Holy Spirit according to 1 Corinthians 12:13. It says, by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body in Christ. Every Christian. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not a Christian. Romans 8:9 says, if you don't have the Spirit, you don't belong to Him. Now, every Christian who has the Holy Spirit has been baptized. Paul wrote that to a carnal church, 1 Corinthians 12:13. In 1 Corinthians 3, he called the church carnal, not spiritual. Yet he says they were all baptized. Now, were they filled with the Holy Spirit? No. How can you be carnal and be filled with the Holy Spirit? The two are opposites. Well, then you can be baptized. Yes. Can you be baptized and filled at the same time? I should hope so. I hope that every one of you, first of all, I know every one of you who's a believer is already baptized by the Holy Spirit. And I hope and pray that all of you are filled with the Holy Spirit. But whether you are or not, every believer is baptized with the Holy Spirit. And on this day, everyone was simultaneously baptized and filled. Now, the point I'm going to make here is that their ability to speak with other tongues was coming from the source of the Holy Spirit, not themselves. There are some people that like to argue that what they did is had sort of a language course. There's 120 people here, and they say that in the 120, all the various dialects that are mentioned in verses, let's say, 9 to 11, they say that all those dialects were represented in the 120. So that all that the Spirit did was give them boldness to speak the gospel. Friends, I do not believe that. Not at all. The Bible says they spoke in other tongues than they were used to. Look, please, at verse 4 again. There are two words in Greek that are translated other. One means another of the same kind, and then the other one means another of a different kind. Which one do you think is here? It's the second one. It's another of a different kind. Now, as Galileans, they spoke one language with a very pronounced dialect that most people knew about. The Bible says they spoke languages that were totally different from the one that they spoke or that they knew. They are other tongues or other languages. You say, how do you know, really, that they're languages? Look at verse 6. When this sound occurred, the multitude came together, were bewildered, because they were each one hearing them speak in his own language. The word language there is the Greek word dialectos, from which we get in English dialect. Watch this. In the dialect in which everyone was born, according to verse 8, because the word dialect is also in that verse, the dialect in which everyone was born was the actual language that the 120 who were Galileans were speaking. And it was amazing to the multitude, and rightfully so. You see, the nature of these tongues was not a heavenly language. It was not even brushing up their own language. This was a totally different language than they had ever spoken. You say, well, how many different languages did each person speak? We're not told. It's possible they only spoke one other language. It's possible also they spoke several different languages. Why? Because Paul said that he had the ability to speak several different languages. That's possible. Some people say it's not a miracle of speaking, it's a miracle of hearing. I don't agree with that. Why? Because verse 4 says they were filled with the Spirit and began to what? Speak with other tongues. This is a miracle of speaking. Why do you need a miracle of hearing? They were hearing the exact language they already knew. You don't need a miracle there. The miracle was in their ability to speak other different languages. Where is it coming from? It's coming from the Holy Spirit of God. I have a lot of people who say to me about this passage that they don't really believe it happened. Now, there are two kinds of groups that are saying that. One, those who really are unbelievers. They just can't accept that this could happen. It's obviously a miracle. It's like the reverse of the Tower of Babel, isn't it? Where God confused the languages. Now God gives them the ability to speak in all the languages. They can't believe it. And then there's a second group that are afraid that if we teach that, that therefore anyone who receives Christ today could do the exact same thing. Now, I'd like to comment on that. Because you know there are Christians that believe that. First of all, if anyone here in this audience can truly do what Acts 2 says happened, I believe without question that there cannot be the love of Christ in your heart if you don't immediately take your gift and become a missionary. There are already near 2,000 dialects that have yet to receive one verse of Scripture in their own language. If you have the ability that Acts 2 says, and you have not yet used your ability in all the dialects of the world that have yet to hear the gospel, how dwells the love of God in you if He's given you such a fantastic gift? That's why most people say it's not the ability to speak in other languages, but it's kind of an ecstatic utterance, heavenly language known only to God. Not true. On this day, it was known to the people who were born in that language. Is this experience to be repeated? Well, certainly the sound from heaven's never been repeated. The tongues of fire have never been repeated. Well, has this experience been repeated? Yes. It happens two more times in the book of Acts. It happens at Acts 10 to a group of Gentiles, and it happens in Acts 19 to some disciples of John the Baptist that hadn't even heard of the death and resurrection of Christ. Well, what does the Bible say Pentecost is all about? Glad you asked that question. We'll answer it in a moment. Now let's take a look at the amazement of the crowd, verses 5 to 13. This crowd, like us, they are really amazed. They're bewildered. Says verse 6, they are amazed and marveled, verse 7. Verse 12 says they continued in amazement and great perplexity. I mean, the crowd is really shook up by what they have seen. And I think they're amazed over at least four things. One, they're amazed over how it was done. How is this happening? Verse 8, how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? What's the answer to that question? The answer to how is that God the Holy Spirit did it. Period. It settles the question. Do you believe God could do that today? He sure could if He wanted to. Has God ever done this same thing that He did on the day of Pentecost with a mighty sound, the tongues of fire, ever again? No. Have some people spoken in tongues like they did at Pentecost? Yes, according to the Bible, they did it in Acts chapter 10 and in Acts chapter 19. Could someone have this gift today? It's possible. God could do it. I have not yet met one person Not one person who even claimed to have this gift that even comes close to having the gift, as described in Acts chapter 2. That does not mean that I don't believe God couldn't do that, but I haven't met one yet. I've met a lot of people who say they can speak in a heavenly language or some sort of ecstatic utterance, but I have not yet met one person. Every now and then I hear a rumor, well, it happened where we were, there was somebody who spoke in Swahili or something, and he was there and heard it. Hey, produce him. Produce him. Let's hear it. Do you think they were ashamed to speak? They weren't ashamed to speak. You think it was private, only came when they were taking a shower or something? No. Hey, they're boldly proclaiming the gospel in many different dialects, speaking of the wonderful works of God. So whoever that person is, let's bring them. I'll tell you this, as to how it happened because God, the Holy Spirit, caused it. And it's a miracle from God. And that doesn't surprise me, because I think it's just as big as a miracle to take a dirty, rotten, depraved sinner who's headed towards hell and to turn his heart around and make him a brand new creature in Christ. That, to me, is just as powerful a miracle. As a matter of fact, I would have to say that I'm a Pentecostal Christian. Now, boy, if you take that out of context, wouldn't people have fun with that? But I'm a Pentecostal Christian. I believe that everybody who gets saved experiences Pentecost. How do I know that? In Acts 10, we had the Gentiles who heard the gospel. They get saved. In chapter 11, Peter tells the leaders of Jerusalem about this experience, and he says this: what happened to them was the exact same thing that happened to us. And so the leaders said this: well then, the Gentiles have also been granted repentance that leads to life. In other words, what they're saying is they got saved. They become believers. You have to have the Pentecost experience in order to become a believer, in other words. The trouble is that people confuse what they're talking about on the Pentecost experience. We're talking about receiving the Holy Spirit of God. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not born again. You're not a Christian, no matter what you say. So what happened on this day? They literally spoke. Well, how? Because of the power of the Holy Spirit. There is no other question. And they were also amazed over who was doing it. Look at verse 7. They were amazed and marveled, saying, why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? Now let me tell you a little bit about that. The Galileans have a certain distinct accent and dialect. I often like to translate this, are not all these Southerners? You know, get down south and all of a sudden it changes, you know. And I have a tendency, if I live somewhere, to kind of pick it up after a little while. So it wasn't too long after living in the South that I was talking about y'all and I just had that certain drawl, you know, from down south. You know what I mean? Now, some of you are from the South, you know that. And then I went up to New England, I discovered they're different. They go pack the can and pack, and they talk so rapid. You know, and all over, you know, but it's all supposedly English, and then there's British, you know, and all this. What I'm trying to say is that it was amazing to the crowd, knowing the dialect of the Galileans and knowing these people. They knew the people. They knew they didn't know their language, because you see what that question intimates is that they were speaking in their dialects perfectly with no Galilean accent. So you see, if this is not a miracle, people, and if the argument of some who have a liberal approach to the Scriptures, as they say this, well, maybe they knew the language and were just speaking it. If that's really true, then we would hear this, hey, we're hearing in our own dialects with a Galilean accent. But they were amazed, knowing they were Galileans, how can you do this so perfectly in our dialects? It's impossible. Unless God Himself was performing a miracle. And third, they were amazed over what was said. Look, please, at verse 11. We hear them in our own languages speaking of the mighty deeds of God. You know, I find this very interesting, that the day that a miracle from God is happening that no one can explain, that what they are saying is talking about the miracle of God. That is what God can do. They're speaking of the mighty deeds of God. And that's the only explanation as to how it can happen. How can this be done? Because God is a mighty God. He can do miracles. He can do exceeding abundantly above all that we could ever ask or think. Do you believe that? Some of the greatest miracles that are going to happen in human history, do you realize, have yet to take place? They're prophesied in the Word of God. The greatest miracles affecting the greatest amount of people and territory have yet to happen, and they're going to happen. As a matter of fact, it's my personal belief that the mighty miracle deeds of God have already started. And I want to tell you what I mean by that. God said that He Himself will increase in the latter days the intensity of certain disasters and holocausts and catastrophes. And isn't it interesting that even from the standpoint of just one issue, like an earthquake, you can trace the fact, as some scientists are saying now, the world is literally shaking. One scientist from California Institute of Technology, who does these seismograph studies, said that there's over 750,000 earthquakes happening every year. People say, well, you just are, you know, tracing those on seismographs now. Oh, no, he backs it up for you and shows you that each year it's increasing in intensity. He says, literally, the world is shaking. And the chances of a violent earthquake happening in any year are now very real and very present. And as we know, they've been happening that way. This century has experienced more of that. In fact, in the last 20 years, more of that than the first part of this century. It's incredible. So we look at all that and say, what's happening? God told us He was going to do this, preceding the great coming of the Lord, and it's going to be a drop in the bucket to the final one He's going to shake the world with. The Bible says He'll move every mountain out of its place and every island out of the sea. Why? God will show you that He's a God of miracles. And on the day of Pentecost, how do we explain it? There's no explanation except the power of God. And God Almighty was moving. And it's interesting that they would declare the mighty deeds of God to this unbelieving multitude. But I think the amazement of the multitude was over also why it was happening. Look, please, at verse 12 and 13. The Bible says they continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others were mocking and saying, "They are full of sweet wine." These guys are drunk. Now, that wasn't very logical. Have you ever seen drunk people talk? I doubt seriously that they become fluent in other dialects. You know, normally it's kind of, you know, whatever, you know. I mean, that was kind of a dumb argument. But you know, there's an interesting word here in this text that really fascinated me, because it shows me there are always two responses to the Word of God. Look, please, at verse 13, the word others. It says, but others. Remember I told you there's two words for other? One is another of the same kind, and the second one's another of a different kind. This is a very interesting usage. Is the Bible saying that there was one group who said, what does this mean, and the next group who mocked are exactly the same? No, it uses another of a different kind. The point is, there is a sincere hunger to know what this means. That crowd, I believe, because of that statement of the word others, is the crowd that believed in Acts 2, the 3,000 people who responded. They were asking the right questions. They had a desire to know the power of God. Jesus said, "He who wills to do my will shall know of the doctrine whether I speak of God or myself," whether it's true or false. Do you will to do it? Or are you that other group that, in spite of the miracle you have seen, you mock, and you come up with your human rationalization that usually proves foolish in the light of the circumstances? They're full of sweet wine. Peter challenges that, by the way, as he opens his message when he says, hey, it's but the third hour of the day. You really believe that men and women, 120 of them in that day, are drunk at 9 o'clock in the morning? On the feast of Pentecost, no less, and they're Jews. I mean, forget it, it's a holy convocation. No way would a Jew even get close to that problem. No, they weren't full of sweet wine, but there's something else to learn from that, friends. Let me tell you something. When you're controlled by the Holy Spirit, you're like a man who's drunk. That's why drunkenness is always compared with it in the Bible as an illustration. Why? When you're drunk, you're controlled by an outside force. You don't react the way you normally do. In fact, you're usually embarrassed about what you've done. When the Holy Spirit controls you, you are reacting differently than you do normally. Instead of anger, there's love. Instead of impatience, there's long-suffering. Instead of a spirit of revenge and bitterness, there is meekness and control. Instead of discouragement and despair, there is joy. Instead of anxiety and worry, there's peace. And all of this is the fruit and product of the Holy Spirit controlling a life so that what they do seems more like Jesus than like they were before they were Christians. And what a tragedy to see so many Christians that look the same, who react the same. We all fail and we all make mistakes, but what's the normal characteristic? Is it a spirit-filled life or is it a carnal life? Their judgment was they're full of sweet wine. They were mocking. That was not rational. It didn't explain what was happening, but yet it also explains something to us of what it's like to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. Don't you realize that they knew these people? Don't you realize they knew those same apostles had rejected Christ and forsaken Him at the cross? And even the spokesman, Peter. Something's happened to Peter. Why, everybody knew he had denied the Lord. Don't you think they know about the circumstances of Judas? Peter even said in chapter 1, it's known throughout all Jerusalem what happened to him. The people knew about these people, and all of a sudden they're looking at them and say, what's happened to these Galileans? There's only one answer. They're filled with the Holy Spirit of God. Yes, there's some unusual things that are never going to be repeated, but there are also some things that are characteristic of believers that ought to be repeated. Being controlled by the Holy Spirit ought to be the normal pattern in the Christian life, not something different. Our natural reaction should be controlled by the Spirit so that we act more like the way Jesus would react. When there's sin, we get mad, but when there's sinners, we love. There's a difference between the two, and Jesus was able to do it because He was always full of the Holy Spirit. When we are filled with the Holy Spirit, there's a love for people, even though we hate the sin. There's a new attitude, a new spirit that controls our lives. We know there's a struggle between the spirit and the flesh, and it's warring all the time. And we pray to God often for victory. But I believe the normal Christian life is one that is filled with the Holy Spirit. And there will be those that mock, who will have known you before you were saved, and they will mock at you. You're just stoned. You're high on Jesus now like you were on drugs. There are a lot of people around who are mocked. But my friend, if you have never come to know Jesus Christ as your Savior, it isn't simply signing a statement of faith. It isn't simply going through a little routine or joining a church. It's being born of the Holy Spirit of God. It is the mighty power of God that can change your life. Don't you ever relegate Christianity to some little simple statement. This is miracle stuff. Stuff that has to come from God. And you're either one of His or you're not. And your eternal destiny is resting on that. Pentecost, I say we all need it. I say we all need to be born of the Spirit. All of us need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And all of us need to speak boldly the wonderful works of God. I hope and pray that if you're here right now in this meeting and you don't know the Lord, that you will see, if you've never seen before, that God alone must save your soul. It's the power of God, friends. It's not human ingenuity or methods or salesmanship. It's not talking yourself into something. It's not simply trying to turn over a new leaf. It's literally being born of the Spirit of God. God's power changing your life. Let's close with prayer. Father, I thank You that You love us like You do. I thank You, Lord, for Your power and Your greatness. I thank You, Lord, for Your patience with us as we so often question Your power. It's so easy to become indifferent and apathetic, so routine-like, so mechanical, acting as though everything's going to continue as it's always been. Oh God, I pray that You will show us very clearly that the power of the Holy Spirit can make a real difference. What a difference a day made in the lives of those people. Father, I pray for we who know you. Shake us, Father, from our indifference, of believing that because of what's happened in our life, nothing else will happen than what we've seen before. God, you're able to do great and mighty things. We confess that we do not have great faith, but we do know your word teaches you're a great God. You've asked us to put our faith in who you are, not in what we can either believe or do for you. God, I thank you that you can do miracles. You can change lives right here. You can take some Christians that have been living meaningless and purposeless lives, no power, no fruit, unhappy, discouraged. And God, by the power of your Holy Spirit, you can turn them around. Father, I thank you that you can do that. And I pray and ask in the name of Jesus that you would so graciously from heaven bestow that blessing upon our midst here. And we thank you in Jesus' precious name. Amen.